Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 5 this morning. We will be continuing our study in the book of Daniel. And we're up to a kind of a key change point in world history and also in the life of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 5, what I have tried to do on your sheet again is to condense. This is a long chapter, and instead of reading the whole chapter, I just summarized a few passages here. Daniel 5 verses 1 through 5, then 22 through 23, 25 through 28, and then 30 through 31. So those passages will give us kind of an overview, a summary of this whole chapter. So I need somebody, if they would, please, to volunteer to read what's on the overhead or on the sheet. This is from the ESV version. So do I have a volunteer to read that? Going once, going twice. Okay, Janie, you had your hand up first, I think.
King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the chapel in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many temple and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Okay, thank you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father, thank you so much. From the bottom of our hearts, we just bow before you and thank you so much for you, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him and him alone, and for this precious word written by the Holy Spirit and interpreted only by the Holy Spirit. And so we come to this time, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds to grasp these truths. And most of all, Lord, that we would be aware of how to apply this, the principles that we see here, not only in our own personal lives, but in the life of our world and our nations. Thank you for this time, for what you'll do in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the first part of our study here, the first question that's on your sheet. Which is regarded to Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. The first question that I have on your sheet is, who is Belshazzar? Now, as we've gone through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, the king has always been who?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar is the first world ruler established by God. He is the head of gold of that image that we looked at in Daniel chapter 2. So it's been Nebuchadnezzar, 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 and now all of a sudden it's Belshazzar. So who the heck is this? And the answer is Belshazzar. This is a difficult thing. We know who he is, but we're not sure exactly about his lineage. most Bible scholars believe that Nebuchadnezzar is, that Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. When Nebuchadnezzar died, there was about a period of 29 to 35 years, somewhere in that range, between when Nebuchadnezzar died and this passage, Belshazzar. So between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a period of 30 years, give or take. During that time, very interesting, after Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, of course, inherited the kingdom, and that didn't last very long. The first one to inherit reigned for 10 years or so, and then he was assassinated. That's kind of typical in this time. Kings were an endangered species, and they tended to be assassinated. So there were five kings between when Nebuchadnezzar died and Belshazzar, to give you an idea the turnover rate here. And of those five, one died of natural causes. The rest of them were assassinated or whatever. But at any rate, Belshazzar comes on the scene, and he is the grandson. Now, there is a possibility that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar by one of his multiple wives. There's no historical legacy, and the scripture doesn't cover it, so we're not sure. He's either the son or the grandson. Now, one thing that I do want to point out is the scripture does not, in the Aramaic, which this passage is written in, there is no word for grandson. It just doesn't exist. They didn't talk about grandfathers and so forth. What they did is they just said that they were the father or they were the son. So there was no distinguishing between grandfathers and grandsons. So when it says that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, that does not mean that he was the literal son. It could just mean that he is a grandson. So we're not... That's enough about that. We just don't know for sure. But he is of the lineage, for sure, of Nebuchadnezzar. The date is about 539 B.C. And actually, when I say about, we know that one exactly. Because this is a historic event, the capture of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. That's a historic event. Most of us have been a long time removed from our grade school and high school days, but if you remember, you probably studied about this. I remember studying about it, but I don't remember anything about it. So, at any rate, 539 BC is when this happened. Now, just to give you a little bit of a calibration here, 539 BC is approximately 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered Jerusalem and carried off the captives, which Daniel was one. So in between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 5, the time span is 70 years, give or take. Probably give or take a couple years. And we'll see that demonstrated not only from history and archaeology, but also from the scriptures. We'll see that later on as we go through the book of Daniel. So it's chapter 1 plus about 70 years. And so at this point, just to give you a calibration, we think Daniel was a teenager in chapter 1 when he was led captive, 12 to 15 years old. So that would make Daniel at this point in chapter 5 about 85 years old. Okay, so everybody kind of got yourself calibrated here. I'm not going to say Daniel was an old man, but he was an elderly man. Okay, let's go with that one. Because I don't want to go there. So Daniel is about 85, give or take, and as we'll see here as we go through this chapter, Daniel has been kind of, there's not any discussion about Daniel during the interval between chapters 4 and chapter 5. It's just, he was a leader. All of these kings were being assassinated and the kingdom was transferring and all this kind of stuff. And it's very obvious, if you look at the scriptures, as Daniel addressed Nebuchadnezzar, he always said, "Nebuchadnezzar, live forever." And as we saw in chapter 4, he really loved Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he really cared for him. When you get to this chapter, chapter 5, where he's dealing with Belshazzar, there's just like a big blank here. You don't get the impression that Daniel has any love in his heart for Belshazzar. So, with that said, let's take a look at this next question. What singular event seems to trigger God's wrath and judgment on him and the kingdom? Look at chapter 5, verse 4, 1 and 4. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, all of us who studied the temple look at that and we say, what? This is not good. This is not good. And for him to defile, now when Nebuchadnezzar carried those vessels off, he put them in storage, in essence. And Belshazzar was kind of like, well, yeah, now's the time. So he wheels these things out. He's having this drunken event. So they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken, and they drank, in verse 4, they drank the wine and praised, and this is kind of like the extra little touch. Not only did they defile the vessels, but at the same time, they praised who? They praised their gods. They were drinking from God's holy vessels, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And by the way, that list there is not accidental. The gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Every one of those was representative of a different god that they had. Some of their gods were characterized with gold vessels or gold statues or whatever. Some were silver. I mean, they had all of this. Babylon was... And we're going to tie this into Revelation here in a few minutes. But when you see that verse, what you see is the wide assortment of gods that were prevalent in Babylon. When you get to the book of the Revelation, you're going to see, and we talked about this before in Revelation 17 and 18, you see this beast, this ten-headed beast, and on top of the beast is a woman who is riding and controlling. And that beast is described as Babylon the Great. And it also says that it is Babylon the Great who is the mother of harlots, the mother of abominations. And you can see that right here. This is the first time, if you're prone to writing in your Bibles or whatever, you can circle it. This will help you as you study the scriptures to understand the book of the Revelation. The book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation are like a hand in the glove. You can't handle one without the other. The two just fit together. They interpret one another. When the book of the Revelation talks about the woman on the beast as being the mother of all this harlotry, Daniel describes it in the same way, and it's right there in that verse. It's all these gods. Babylon just kind of scooped together. Let me put it this way. The kings of Babylon never met an idol they didn't like. I mean, that's the truth. They just scooped in everything. If you had every one of the countries that they conquered, whatever your God is, they're in. And so that's what was happening here. They praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And it's interesting that they're listed just in a descending order of value. Of course, even at the top, they're worthless. Now, I also need to kind of share with you something that was happening to Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon, remember when God established with Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, have world domination. So even though his kingdom did not geographically expand and cover the whole earth, God gave it to him. Anywhere the birds flew, anywhere there was a man, it was given into his hands. If he had pressed on and went out to conquer them, he would have conquered. So Nebuchadnezzar was a world ruler. He was the first one. And his kingdom is the first world kingdom, and it is a picture of the world kingdoms totally infiltrated by the deities of gold, silver, wood, all this junk that's in here. Okay? So you get the picture of this very first world kingdom, which is totally integrated with and dominated by these pagan deities. At this time, when Nebuchadnezzar died, the kingdom started to disintegrate. So there's been a period of 25, 35 years somewhere in there when all these various kings were taking over the headship. At that time, the Medes and the Persians, the next world kingdom, remember the gold and on the head and then the silver? Well, the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, were beginning to attack and conquer, take away the territory of the Babylonian kingdom. At the time that this happens, this event right here, the Medes and the Persians had basically conquered the whole Babylonian area, except for one thing, Babylon. Babylon was the last bastion, if you will, of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, at this point, the city of Babylon is totally surrounded and has been surrounded by the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and they are attacking Babylon. If you were in Babylon and you were surrounded does this make sense? Why are they in here having this drunken party? Would you not think they would be concerned? Or why were they not concerned? Maybe that's a better question. And to answer that, we're going to go back here and look at a couple of pictures of Babylon. This is, we looked at this in Daniel chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon. And we're right here in the transition between the gold and the transition to the second world kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians. So let's take a look at some artist renditions of what Babylon was like. Babylon has been destroyed, and we could look at verses in Jeremiah and Isaiah, which were prophetic at the time, and they talked about the total destruction of Babylon. I don't know if you remember or not, but back when we were having the war with Saddam Hussein, Saddam Hussein was actually trying to rebuild Babylon. He had actually poured money in there and tried, and it was totally unsuccessful, of course, because God says it will never be rebuilt. It's going to be a desolation forever. But I want you to see why the king Belshazzar was sitting in Babylon, although the whole kingdom had fallen. They were surrounded, and why he was sitting there saying, because let's take a look at Babylon. Babylon is about 40 to 60 miles south of Baghdad, to kind of give you a feeling for geography here. This is north, and the Euphrates River runs right down through the city of Babylon. That was no mistake. They did that because that was a source of water, and it was a source of for their crops and everything. If you look at this picture here, Nebuchadnezzar built an outer wall, and it totally surrounds the city of Babylon. This wall, geographically and geologically, they have excavated and they found remainders, and there's a lot of historical stuff. But this wall was generally thought to be 90 feet high, and it was somewhere close to 87 feet thick. And on the top of that wall, you could ride four chariots and pass. So that's, you know, in this day and age, they didn't have helicopters and bazookas. They had horses, and so that wall is formidable. Would you not agree with that?
Yeah.
And they had the whole thing kind of blocked off, including a sluice in the Euphrates River. And if you got over this wall, and of course there would be people there trying to make sure you didn't, but if you did get over the wall, you came through this space here in the middle, and then you came to this. And guess what that is? It's a wall, but it's a moat. There's a moat, which is this darker part right here. There's a moat right here, and right next to that is a wall. So if you get through the wall, you're right up against, get through the moat, you're right up against a wall. And guess what? That wall is also wide. It has towers every 65 feet, and there are people there with bows and arrows, and they're going to take you out. So this moat is fed by the Euphrates River. It comes down here and then it's diverted and it flows around this way and it flows around this way. So the whole city is surrounded by a wall, a moat, and a huge wall. How are you going to get in there? And what's interesting is Belshazzar is sitting in here in the middle and he's having a party. He's like, yeah. What's the weakness here? Does anybody see it?
The river.
What is happening while they're having this party is that the armies have been besieging this city and they have been unable to penetrate. And finally somebody says, wait a minute, I have an idea. And so they send a huge contingency of their army upstream, and there's a swamp up there on the side. They dig a channel between the swamp and the river, open it up, send instructions to the army, and say, when you see the river fall, when it gets down to about waist high, go in through the gates. In other words, they had sluice gates here and here that you couldn't get through otherwise, but when the water falls, you just walk in. And so, that's the background for what's happening at the same time that we have this party. Now, here's
the river flow north?
The river flows from north to south.
Well, you said the swamp was north.
Right.
That's where they drained it.
Yeah.
So, they can, if it's flowing south, it won't go in the swamp, will it?
It would flow from north, from the diversion into the swamp, instead of down south into the city.
Oh, okay.
So here's the here's another artist's rendition of this, and this gives you an idea for the size of the moat. It's not just something you wade across. That's why they were so arrogant. They just felt like they were totally impervious. You could not possibly get into the city. I would encourage you, if you're interested, go to this site, Kadin Gera. I have no idea what that means, but it's Babylon 3D, and they have multitudes of pictures, which are artist rendition of the city of Babylon. And if you have further interest in that, I would encourage you to use that site.
Is there anything there today?
No. No. It's all been destroyed. Leveled.
The walls are not?
Gone.
How could they take down the bigger wall?
Same way they put it up. Brick by brick. No, it was totally destroyed, and there's passages, I've given those down here down here toward the bottom of your page. If you look at Isaiah 13, 17 through 22, and Jeremiah 51, 33 through 58, in those passages, which are prophetic, it talks about how the city of Babylon is going to be totally leveled, totally destroyed, and never inhabited again. I certainly can't spell it. It's KadinGerra.com.
Do that one more time.
KadinGerra.com. Okay, back to our sheet here. So Belshazzar is having this huge feast. There's this army surrounding and has been besieging them, and it's been going on for a time, and they can't break in. So he's sitting there saying, whatever. So he's probably trying to build up the morale of his troops and so forth. He says, let's have a party. And so he decides to have a party. When he does violate the temple vessels, what happens immediately? Chapter 5, verse 5. And it's interesting. It says suddenly, and the word literally means immediately. It means not only suddenly, but it means right now. So as he is in the process of drinking from the holy vessels of God, and at the same time praising his gods, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, there's a couple things that we can learn from this. First of all, the man's hand, what he sees is the backside, the palm of the hand. The hand is disembodied. It's just a hand writing on the wall. I've been in business, in the business world, most of my career, and we used to use that phrase very often. You probably heard it yourself. Well, I finally saw the writing on the wall, you know, which generally has to do with reality finally set in, and you know, you cannot deny this anymore because we saw the writing on the wall. Well, that's basically what this came from this event. Also, I want you to notice that there is a proper attachment to lampstand. It says the lampstand, not a lampstand. It is very possible that when he drug the vessels, the gold vessels out, they brought the candlestick from the holy place out with that, and it is that candlestick. When they have done geological excavations, they have found a room that was demolished, but as they excavated it, they found the remains of a room, and the room was like 65 feet wide and 170 feet long or something like that. It was easily long enough and big enough to hold the party that's being described here. It also, interestingly enough, had plaster walls, just coincidentally. So it says the hand was writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So what happens immediately, and what's the effect on the king? Verses 6 through 9. In your own words, what's the effect on the king?
Scared him to death.
Scared him to death. His knees were knocking together. He was barely able to stand. He is absolute. The word says, I think it uses astonished. Verse 9 says, he was greatly alarmed. His face grew pale, and his nobles were perplexed. The blood drains out of his face. He's just terrified. That's basically what this passage is saying. He is terrified. And so what does he do immediately? In the grand character of his father, what is his demand? Call the wise men. Call the wise men. Call them all in. And demands that the wise men interpret. So the plaster wall is still there. The writing is still on the wall. This writing is probably vertical. The way language was written in those days, it was written from right to left and vertical. So these words were vertical words, right to left. Whether they were written in Aramaic and they could read the words but didn't understand what they meant, or whether it was written in some other language and they couldn't even read the words is not clear. But for whatever, they were unable to read or interpret those words. So they can't, and that makes him even further alarmed. So what happens next? Look at verse 10 through 12. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king. Now, it's interesting here because the queen obviously cannot be Belshazzar's wife, because if she had been the wife, she would have already been in this party. But this says that she, because of all the commotion, get those wise men in here, though everything is in a turmoil, the queen is comes to the banquet hall. The general consensus is this queen is very likely one of the wives of Nebuchadnezzar. So it is probably Belshazzar's grandmother. And so she is probably similar in age to Daniel, probably in her 80s, which is probably another reason why she didn't come to this party. Bob?
I've often wondered about this scene where he calls the wise men in, and they know if they fail, that's their last day on anywhere. And why didn't one of them or several say, "Oh, I know what that is, and make up something"?
I don't know.
Nobody knew they would be lying.
I don't know, Bob.
Why do you think that happened?
I think it. I basically, my answer to that, and I, it's strictly my answer. My answer is because God shut their mouths. Because the intention here is that their incapacity to do this should be on display. At the same time, he's going to bring Daniel in, and Daniel's going to say, "I'll do it." So I think there may be another reason, but I think that's probably the reason why. So what happens next in verses 10 through 12? Let's look at that. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." It was obvious when she looked at him, it was like, whoa, he's ready to pass out here. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, you know, can you sense that? This is more like a mother or a grandmother talking to a son than anything else. So, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So the queen is obviously one who saw this happen. She was one who was there, saw the event that we saw recorded in Daniel chapter 4. So the queen is likely one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives or perhaps a concubine that ascended to the throne and was not, for various reasons, in this feast itself. So now we see what happens. When Daniel is called in, what is Daniel's first response to the king's offer? If you look at starting at verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard about you. Good spirit of God is in you," etc., etc. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in, and they tried to read the transcript, but they couldn't. "But I've heard about you, and that you are able to give interpretation," etc., etc. Now notice verse 17, and compare that with how Daniel had addressed Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, answered and said before the king, "Live forever, O king." Now you don't see that. What do you see? "Keep your stuff to yourself." You know, that's kind of the Archer translation. The king had just offered him the third position in the kingdom, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But he offers him this promotion to a high level, and Daniel basically walks up to him, and instead of saying, "O king, live forever," and a great deal of respect and obvious care, he just looks at him and he says, "You can keep your stuff. You can keep your stuff." So, in verse 17, "You can keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." So, the implication from that verse is that whatever the words were that were written there, they were written either in symbols or in a language that nobody understood. And he said, "I'll read it." The rest of them couldn't read it. He said, "I'll read it and I will interpret it." We just need to kind of pause here for a minute and just see this situation. Belshazzar could have had him executed immediately. I mean, he's the king. And kings were often wont to do that. So there is a boldness that you see in Daniel here. How did he get this boldness? How did he get to be so bold?
He knew he was well protected. He'd already gone through the lion's den, didn't he?
Now that's next. That's coming.
I mean, that's, well.
Yeah, but he has been walking with his God for how long? 85 years, give or take, and he knows his God is faithful. And so he's standing before the king. He said, "Look, in essence, you can do what you want to me. I'm just going to tell you what the situation is here." His boldness is based on his faith. He knows his God. And that should be an encouragement to each of us. You know, sometimes we are faced with just seemingly insurmountable things. And we just need to sit back and say, "This is insurmountable. But I know a God, my God, and he is not insurmountable. He knows what's on the other side. And I don't. It's not clear from this passage whether Daniel knew before he read these words and the interpretation, whether he knew what was coming or not. But I believe he did. And we'll see that as we look at some passages further down. I believe Daniel knew that the Babylonian kingdom was coming to an end. Because remember, he saw the image, and he saw the head of gold. And he told the king, the kingdom is going to transition after you. And I think he was sitting there and he saw the Medes and the Persians out there and he said, yeah, this is what's going to happen. This is it. This is the time. So I think there's a sense as he's going through this that he knows what's going to happen. You can keep your gifts. Nevertheless, I'm going to read and interpret the writing on the wall. First of all, what does Daniel's sermon forcefully remind the king? And that's in verse 18. One of the things that's interesting about this is Bible scholars have looked at, starting at verse 18, and kind of looked down through this, and it is a stunning sermon. It is a stunning sermon that he is preaching to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to kind of read this to you, and you just want to, in your mind, you want to see this scene. Drunken orgy going on here, writing on the wall, the king is shaking in his boots, he's terrified. Daniel comes in, and he says, I'm going to tell you what this is. O king, the Most High God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished be elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. And when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him. Remember that whole episode with eating grass like an ox? He was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven till he recognized, now notice this, till he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomsoever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not what? You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew this. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sent a letter out to the whole world. Remember that? And his son, Daniel, says, you knew this. But, verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold. How did he know this? He wasn't there. He saw all that which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and his inscription was written out. You know what? If you come before the king and rebuke him like that, you are in danger of losing your head. I mean, he is not only just giving him a history lesson, he is rebuking him publicly for knowing all this and never repenting. These are strong words. Daniel is bold here. And if you look at Psalm 2, 1 through 4, it says there that God looks at man, and man says he's setting up a kingdom, and I'm going to set my kingdom over it. And this is one of the interesting passages in Scripture. It said God sits in heaven and laughs. He laughs at these kings and these kingdoms and so are these leaders that think they're in charge. I'm in charge. And it says, God sits in heaven and he laughs. What's Daniel's interpretations of the words? Then the hand was sent and the inscription was written. Now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the message, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. It's interesting here that that word is repeated twice. Mene, Mene. So what is God emphasizing here? When something is repeated in Scripture, it's done for emphasis. So what is he emphasizing? What does Mene mean?
You're finished.
You're finished. God has numbered your kingdom, and it's finished. Tekel, you, personally, you, Belshazzar, have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. By the way, when you remember that image, it had a head of gold, and then it went to the silver, and the silver was the middle section, and it has what? Two arms, and that's the Medes on the one side and the Persians on the other. The Medes and the Persians were kind of an uneasy alliance, but they indeed did conquer the Babylonian Empire and shifted everything to the Medes and the Persians. So what happened that very night? Look at verse 30 and 31. And by the way, when we were looking at that picture of Babylon with the water coming through, even with what they did in draining the Euphrates River with the intent to march under it, if the Babylonians had been alert, they could have easily stopped it because they had to come through that relatively narrow spot. They could have easily stopped it. But why didn't they stop it?
They were all drunk.
He was having a party. I mean, everybody's having a party. They were all drunk. And by the way, that is exactly what God did. God says in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we don't have time to look those up this morning, but look them up for yourself. God says, I will make all your lords, your princes, your leaders drunk, and then I will destroy Babylon. When God makes his action, you're not going to stop it. You're not going to stop it. What's an application of this to the nations now? The United States is probably the most powerful nation in the world. That could be argued, but in all likelihood it is. And we put our faith and our power in our nuclear store and in our whatever. And God sits in heaven and he laughs. And he laughs. And folks, I want you to understand the message that is given in Daniel from Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and all the way through is that God is in heaven. He is sovereign. He sets up kingdoms. He gives it to whomever he wills. And when he's done, he takes them down. And the whole history of mankind is in that statue. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay, until finally the stone cut without hands comes and destroys it all. You want to know how it's going to happen? God's told us ahead of time. This book is an incredible prophetic book of the whole history of world government. Now I want to ask you one more thing. That's how it applies to the nations. How does it apply to us individually? Yep. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Any person, believer, unbeliever, who comes to God and has pride, it says God resists the proud. The scriptural words there are like a word picture of God standing there with his hands out and saying, stop where you're at. He will not let you come to him with a proud attitude. And the whole book of Daniel, as we have seen it up to this point, is emphasizing that. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great humility of heart that we come to this passage and realize the tremendous significance this has to our world today, to our political events, to what is happening and what will happen. And we just are so thankful, Lord, that we can come to passages like this and just realize no matter how tumultuous this world is, no matter seemingly how out of control it is, you're in control. Absolutely everything is in your hands. And the kingdoms are given to whomever you will. May you give us that courage and that encouragement and that comfort, knowing that you are indeed in control. And if there is a proud spirit in any one of us here this morning, I just pray, Lord, that by just reading this passage and studying these things, we would root those out and come before you with a humble heart. Lord, if you should tarry through the next week, allow us to come back together again so that we can fellowship, study together, and we trust it all into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.
Where were the Medes from?
The Medes,
I don't know much about them.
I don't know details about the Medians. You'd have to go to history for that.